You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I joked at the end of the first service that they got the director's cut of this sermon, and you guys will get the theatrical release. So we edited a bit. We went a bit long at the first service, but I didn't cut anything. I don't want to say I didn't cut anything important, but it's all good. But you understand what I'm saying. It is tighter than it was at the first service. So, that being said, your expectations sufficiently lowered, perhaps I should say. This is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. This is God's word for his church this morning. If you're able, would you please stand as we read it together? The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. You haven't left us alone to figure out how we should live or what we should do as your people, but you've spoken. Father, we pray today that you would send the Spirit to us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears, that you would teach us, that you would show us our sin, and we pray that you would show us Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Our passage this morning is about church government. And one of the things that underlies the whole thing here is that God has given his church two offices, and that in these two offices, he governs his people. He leads his people. And the two offices are overseer and deacon. Elsewhere in the New Testament, overseer is also called elder. In fact, even later in 1 Timothy, Paul does the same thing. So overseers or elders and deacons. So we're going to think briefly about what each of those offices does, and then we're going to jump into this very long list of character qualifications for these offices. But a quick overview. Elders or overseers are the chief shepherds of God's flock, of God's people, of the church. Their job is to exercise spiritual oversight over the congregation, and their job is to lead in teaching, in opening the scriptures and thinking together about what God would have his people do. We believe from elsewhere in 1 Timothy, actually in chapter 5, verse 17, that there are two kinds of elders, that there are ruling elders and there are teaching elders. Ruling elders would be elders that are called out of the congregation to lead the church, And teaching elders would be pastors. They are elders who are set apart especially for the ministry of word and sacrament. We'll talk more about that distinction when we get to chapter 5 in a few weeks or a few months, depending on how many weather events we have between now and then. But verse 1 here in chapter 3 tells us that being an elder is a noble task. I might go a little further even than that. With elsewhere in the New Testament, it's described as a weighty task. Being an elder is a serious thing to be. In James chapter 3, verse 1, James tells the congregation there that it is good that not many of them become teachers, because teachers are judged with a greater strictness. The author to the Hebrews similarly tells the people that he's writing to that the elders must give an account to God for the people under their care. It is a weighty and a noble task to be an elder. Deacons have a slightly different job description. Deacons are to lead the church in works of mercy and in service. They are to steward the church's resources and to help the congregation think spiritually about the resources that we have, which could be financial, but could include things like facilities, but also gifting. The deacons are called to help the congregation use their gifts to further the work of ministry in the church. And we see sort of the foundation of deacons in Acts chapter 6, where there was an issue with the distribution of bread each day for the widows in the church. And the apostles said, we don't have time to preach the gospel and to devote ourselves to prayer and also to deal with this. So let's find godly men who can handle the care for these widows in the church. And in finding those godly men, they established what we think is sort of the first group of deacons. Deacons are, or the Greek word deacon simply means servant. They are the servants of the church. And together, elders and deacons lead the church. You see, even like in Paul's letter to the Philippians, in the very first verse, he says, you know, Paul to the church at Philippi, together with the elders and deacons, or with the overseers and deacons. He is writing to the church, including its leadership. And this passage here is about qualifications for holding the office of elder and deacon. Again, we remember that Paul has dispatched Timothy to go to the church in Ephesus to help the church get established, to help it establish leadership, to combat some false teaching, and to anchor the church in the truth of the gospel so that it can flourish and grow and thrive. And what Paul is doing in chapter 3 is he is telling Timothy what kind of men he should look for to fill these offices of elder and deacon. And the baseline assumption, the fundamental conviction that Paul is seeking to convey to Timothy is that character matters more than competence. Character matters more than competence. Godliness matters more than giftedness. And it's not that we want incompetent and ungifted people serving as elders and deacons. It's just at the fundamental level, character and godliness count for more in the church than competence or gifting. And we have to say that again and again, because throughout church history, the church has been tempted to reverse that order. We have constantly been tempted to weight competence and gifting over character and godliness. And when we do that, the church easily falls into sin or conflict or scandal or division. John Newton recognized this tendency. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who is also a pastor, he recognized this tendency, and in a letter to a young pastor, he said to him, "Beware, my friend, of mistaking the ready exercise of gifts for the exercise of grace." He's saying, beware thinking that because you're doing something you're good at, that you are somehow ministering the gospel to people, because the two are not the same thing. And this temptation of the church, I think, has been magnified by the internet. Because what the internet has done is it has given Christian leaders the ability to have an influence far larger than the four walls of their churches. And so in a world that is obsessed with competence, in a world that is obsessed with gifting, we now have a new phenomenon in the history of the church, which is celebrity pastors. Celebrity pastors. That's two words that don't really work next to one another. Celebrity pastors generally are the pastors of churches, but functionally, they tend not to actually pastor those churches. They are more like professional conference speakers. And there's a problem with the idea of celebrity pastors. And the problem is simply this: human beings were not made to bear the weight of celebrity. We were not made to bear the burden of fame and being someone's hero. We were not made for it. And because we're not made for it, when people find themselves in that position, frequently it becomes competence and gifting that they turn to maintain that position, as opposed to character or godliness. And so time and again, weekly almost it seems, we find stories of notable Christian leaders, influential Christian leaders, falling into scandal, falling into disrepute, bringing conflict, bringing division, bringing sin into the church. Just 2 weeks ago, we saw Ravi Zacharias, a global evangelist, a global apologist, fall into scandal. Reports of his behavior, of his lack of godliness, became public, and his entire ministry now thrown into question. One of the things that was saddest for me in reading these reports of Ravi's ungodly behavior is the fact that his board was aware of his behavior for years. For years. They knew of his behavior, they knew of accusations of his behavior, and they did nothing because they weighted giftedness over godliness. They weighted competence over character, and they felt like the ministry was too big to fail. Friends, it is a temptation that brings great disrepute on the church when we elevate giftedness over godliness. Friends, God's people do not need profoundly gifted pastors. You don't need profoundly competent pastors. You need godly, faithful shepherds. That is what the church needs. And that is what Paul is telling Timothy here. That's what this passage is about what godly shepherds, what godly servants in the church ought to look like. And so I want to just spend a few minutes thinking about some of these character traits in this long list. And as you read this long list of character traits, it feels a little overwhelming. I don't know if you felt that as I read it, but I certainly did. There is a lot here that is meant to characterize elders and deacons. But I want you to see something important. These are not optional character traits for elite Christians. These are not qualifications or achievements only for those who aspire to higher office, as if somehow it's okay to be a drunkard or to be unfaithful in marriage if you're not an elder or a deacon. That's not the point here. These descriptions, these qualifications are a picture of Christian maturity. That's all this is. This is a summary, a picture of maturity in Christ, maturity in the gospel. And it's not an exhaustive list of what maturity means. It doesn't say everything about what maturity in the gospel looks like, but it hits a lot of the high points. And that's how we're going to consider it today. This is not something that is only for a few people in the church. This is what maturity looks like. So let's hit some high points. I'm not going to hit every one of the qualifications listed there. And in fact, your list is shorter than the list at the first service by a little bit. But here we go. Verse 2 says that Christian maturity means being sober-minded. Being sober-minded means you take seriously, you take serious things seriously. To be sober-minded is to take serious things seriously. That means you take things like sin and the gospel seriously. This does not mean that you take yourself super seriously. This does not mean that you are joyless or a killjoy or are no fun to be around. That is not what sober-minded means. Sober-minded means we treat seriously things that are serious. I occasionally joke that being Presbyterian means I love committees and I have a theological commitment to not take myself too seriously. And that's true. I'm a sinner. I'm not that serious. Don't take me too seriously. Don't take yourselves too seriously. Take serious things seriously. Sin, the gospel, Christ. A second thing we see in verse 2 is that Christian maturity means being self-controlled. And being self-controlled simply means that we are not captive to our appetites and our lusts and our desires. We are not controlled by things. And you could take it even a step further and think about emotional maturity. Emotional maturity means you are a person who is able to respond to people and not react to people. Emotional self-control means as things happen, even things that might be upsetting to you, you are able to choose how you will respond instead of reacting however you feel. That is part of self-control. Self-control includes emotional maturity. Verse 2 also tells us that being mature means being able to teach. This might be the most misunderstood of the qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3. Because we often reduce this simply to biblical and theological knowledge and the ability to communicate it. And I think that at some level that is here, but that's not the primary point. The primary point is not your ability to articulate theological truth. When I was in seminary, in our preaching classes, it was hammered home to us that there are three things required for communication to be effective. And there are three Greek words, but I'll explain what they are. Logos, which is your words. Are you saying true things in a clear way? There's pathos, which is the emotions that you are conveying or evoking in people. And there's ethos. And ethos is your perceived character. Ethos is what people think about you. And of the three of those, the one that is most essential for good communication is ethos. It's more important than having a well-organized, concise sermon. It's more important than raising people's emotions to the heights or to the depths. Your perceived character makes your preaching and your teaching credible. Makes what you're talking about believable. The loudest sermon anyone will preach is the sermon you preach with your life. And what that means, and this is an especially important point for us, is that in traditions that value education and value knowledge and value understanding, we have to recognize that there is no automatic connection between knowledge and maturity. You can be a great theologian and a terrible person. And it's tragic when that happens. Let me tell you about the best sermon I ever heard preached. It was preached by a pastor named Doug Tilley, whom none of y'all have ever heard of. And that's by design. Doug pastored a small church in Asheville, North Carolina. Doug was forced into an early retirement when he was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. And Lou Gehrig's disease, I'm sure you're familiar with, but it paralyzes you from sort of your extremities in. And so Doug was unable to carry out the weekly responsibilities of being a pastor, and so he retired. And he started attending the church where I was on staff. And Doug, we asked him if he would be willing to preach a sermon for us. And he said, yes, but I know the passage I want to preach. We said, okay. And the verse Doug wanted to preach was from Romans 8. And it was about how God works all things for the good of those who love him. And so Doug stood up one Sunday morning in front of the congregation. His arms hung by his side. He couldn't move them anymore. He couldn't hold his head up, so he had a brace that held his chin high. And he preached about how God was working all things for his good. God was working all things for the good of those who love him. And technically speaking, it wasn't the tightest sermon I've ever heard. It wasn't the most concise statement of truth. He didn't have the most dynamic illustrations. All that I saw up there was a godly man talking about his experience of the gospel. And there was something so profound and beautiful about that. It was the best sermon I've ever heard in my life. It was beautiful. I think that's what Paul is getting at here when he talks about able to teach. It doesn't mean being a compelling presenter as much as it means, does your life tell the story of the gospel? Does your life make the gospel beautiful? It did for Doug. Doug's sermon was great because of his godliness, not because of his giftedness. A few other things that I think mark out Christian maturity here in these verses. One is being hospitable. We've talked about hospitality a good bit before, so I won't do a deep dive on that here. But just reminding you, hospitality, biblically speaking, is not about hosting dinner parties. Hospitality, biblically speaking, is about welcoming and loving the stranger. It's about seeing your relationships, seeing the network of relationships around you as a resource that you steward, that you welcome people into, that your friends and your family are not just something for you to enjoy, but are something to be shared with others, those who are outside. Verse 3 tells us that maturity means also being not violent, but being gentle. Not violent, but gentle. And what this means is that you don't have a violent temper. You are able to speak directly to people without being cruel. You are able to be gentle and patient, bearing with people as they struggle and wrestle through things in their lives. You have the ability to speak difficult things graciously and gently and lovingly. You can say the right thing at the right time in the right way to people. That's what Paul's getting at there. Maturity also means not being quarrelsome. You see that there in verse 3. In my PhD program, my advisor has a saying that he just repeats over and over again. Listen to understand, speak to serve. Listen to understand, speak to serve. In my mind, that really gets at the heart of not being quarrelsome. Not being quarrelsome means we listen when we're in conversations with people. We don't wait to talk. We listen. We try to understand what people are saying, and we speak to serve them, not to win the conversation or to win the argument. Not being quarrelsome means we don't love controversy. We don't seek conflict. We don't try to stir the pot. We listen. Understand, we speak to serve. A few more things here, moving quickly. Maturity means also that our families become a picture of God's grace. So you see in verses 2 and 12 and 4 and 11, all through there, that these elders and deacons are called to be one-woman men. They are called to be one-woman men, which is actually what the Greek says. It gets translated as husband of one wife, but in the Greek, it's three words, one woman man. I think that's actually more descriptive than husband of one wife and less confusing. It's a picture of fidelity in marriage, and it's not just for men. It would be for women as well. Maturity means fidelity in marriage. It means also managing your household well, which simply means that your household becomes a picture of the gospel. Your household is a place where the logic of the gospel works, where there is peace and forgiveness and love and generosity and patience. That's what it means to manage your household well. This certainly does not mean that our families and our households are supposed to be perfect. And it absolutely does not mean that we need to keep up the appearance of being perfect. Your children do not have an obligation to make you look good, parents. That is not what Paul is getting at here. Is your household a place where the gospel is at work? A few other points. Verses 3 and 8, I'll do these very quickly. Says that we should not be lovers of money or greedy for dishonest gain, not drunkards or addicted to much wine. And again, back to the point about self-control. What Paul is saying here is that gospel maturity means we are not enslaved to anything. We are not controlled by anything, even things that are otherwise good or permissible. Money and wine are not intrinsically evil. Paul is saying don't be controlled by those things. There are other things as well that could control us, but maturity means we're not controlled or enslaved to things like that. Verse 7 tells us that maturity means we are well thought of by outsiders, that we treat Christians and non-Christians the same. We don't keep up appearances before Christians and then before non-Christians just kind of do whatever we want. We are well thought of by outsiders. And finally, last one, verse 9 says we are to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And what that means simply is that we have abiding faith in Christ. Maturity means we believe in Christ more and more. We repent of our sin more and more. We grow in grace and we strive to do that. All of these are part of Christian maturity. Y'all just got a fire hydrant of Christian maturity bullet points. So here's a bigger picture question. What do we do with this list? What do we do when we come to a place in the scriptures that just gives us a machine gun of character qualifications that point us to maturity? A few years ago, I was part of a roundtable in Atlanta with several pastors in our denomination that were working at the time in Christian education. And we were talking about kind of best practices and different ideas and thoughts and things that we were doing, trying to resource and help one another. And we were talking about a resource that somebody had brought that they had not generated so we could sort of objectively discuss about it. And it was what I colloquially now refer to as a sanctification checklist. It was a list of character qualifications and practices. So it was like read the Bible every day, pray every day, attend church weekly, tithe, self-controlled, sober-minded, able to teach. And it was like 40 of these things. And then at the bottom, it had instructions for how to use the list. And it said, go through the list, put a plus next to the things that you do or are, and put a minus next to the things that you don't do or you're not. And then beneath that was the action plan, which was make a plan to turn your minuses into pluses. And so we were talking about the utility and the usefulness of this document, and I was horrified by it, to be honest. And so I got into a robust conversation about this particular document, and I finally said, what do you do with the person who comes to you with a sheet full of pluses and says, all of these I have kept from my youth? What do we do with a list like this? I think one of the first things we have to do is recognize this is not a checklist of achievements. This is not a checklist of achievements that we sort of arrive at or get to, and then we move on from. We are always growing into these. We are always becoming these. When we read this, we are supposed to feel overwhelmed. We're supposed to feel like, man, maybe I can see some growth in this one, and man, it just feels like I haven't done anything in this one for a while. Like, you're supposed to read this, and you're supposed to feel overwhelmed. You're supposed to feel inadequate. Because what this is doing is it is showing us a life that has been shaped and has been formed by the gospel. So this list leads us to repentance. This list leads us to faith. This list leads us to strive for new obedience, to strive to cultivate these character qualities. It's not supposed to be a list of achievement that we move on from. Let me tell you one of the worst things about being a pastor. The worst thing about being a pastor is sometimes on a Saturday, you're a jerk to your wife. Hypothetically, yesterday. And you're standing outside, frustrated because you've lost your temper again, and you remember what text you're preaching the next day. And you remember you've got to preach about not being violent but gentle, not being quarrelsome, that you should manage your household well and be self-controlled, not only physically but also emotionally, and you feel self-loathing, for instance, hypothetically speaking. It drives me, again, to realize I can't do this alone. I cannot be this on my own. I need the church. I need God's people and community and support. And I need grace. Again and again, it led me to repent, to believe, to strive for new obedience. Because at the end of the day, all of these character qualifications are describing Christ, the only one who is actually mature. And all of these character qualifications are ours in Christ. And friends, we are being conformed to His image. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us each and every day. What's the plan to turn your minuses into pluses? Jesus. Jesus is the plan to turn your minuses into pluses. You see, friends, the whole point of all of this is that we are seeing what God is making us. This is who God is making us to be because He is making us more and more like Christ. He is making us pictures of His grace, and He is reminding us again and again that we do not master the gospel. The gospel masters us. It's good news. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to You and we confess that none of us live up to these things. None of us can put these things in our rearview mirror as things we have achieved, but we are always growing in each and every one of these, as You patiently and gently expose our sin and gently give us the grace of repentance and the gift of faith as we come to trust in Christ more and more and strive for new obedience. Father, we are confident that You are at work in us, and at times we despair at the slowness of that work. But we know You are working all things together for our good. And even now, as we come to the table, we pray that You would take this ordinary bread and this ordinary cup and use them for an extraordinary purpose, to anchor us in Christ, to make what is true of Him true of us, to make us pictures of Your grace. And we pray all of these things in His name. Amen.